Hey there, I'm Sean Finnegan, and you are listening to Restitutio, a podcast that seeks to recover authentic Christianity and live it out today. We'll begin by reviewing what we've covered in this class before asking the question, what happened after Paul sent 1 Corinthians? Did the church receive his instruction? Did they reject it? How does 2 Corinthians fit in? We'll take a look at the timeline to understand Paul's three visits to Corinth and the three epistles he wrote them. 1 Corinthians, the severe letter, now lost, and 2 Corinthians. Then we'll move through time to see how the church at Corinth continued to develop over the next 100 years. Lastly, I'll share some insights I've gained as I've come to appreciate Paul's words in 1 Corinthians even more after studying this text so diligently. I hope you will enjoy this final episode of 1 Corinthians in Context. Here now is podcast 601, Concluding Thoughts, part 18 of our 1 Corinthians in Context class. We've gone through 11 major issues in the epistle of 1 Corinthians, and instead of going verse by verse, I know some of you might be frustrated with me because I didn't cover this verse or that verse, but I've really been just focusing on the major themes and how those major themes would have made sense in their world at that time in the first century in Corinth. And we've looked at background information from geography, from archaeology, from coins, from inscriptions, and then from ancient literary sources. So here are the topics that we have covered, or not all the topics, but these are the main issues that Paul addressed. So he talked about factions. We'll just go through these one at a time. The church had been incredibly divided. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. You have this divisiveness, and Paul says to them, 1 Corinthians 1:10, "Now I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all be in agreement, and that there be no divisions among you." That's what he wants. He wants them to be in agreement with no divisions. "But that you be knit together," that's a lovely thought, "in the same mind and the same purpose." That's as much unity language as you could stick into one verse. So that's something that he spent a lot of time working with them on, the first four chapters, in fact. And then we got to this issue of approving sexual immorality. The scenario was that a man was sleeping with his father's wife, which, you know, wasn't really the main issue. The main issue was that the church was approving of this behavior. And so he writes to them and says in chapter 5, verse 11, "But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother or sister who is sexually immoral or greedy or an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Do not even eat with such a one." And so what he's saying is that people who are living like the world, they are the world. You have to distinguish between people who are in the faith and people that are outside the faith. The barriers, the boundaries were too permeable in Corinth. They had people that were just doing really crazy stuff, and there was no difference between the church and the world. And so he's coming down pretty strong on that. Then we looked at lawsuits between Christians, and Paul says to them in chapter 6, verse 2, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases?" So we looked at how he handled that and how he expects them to work out their differences among themselves, at least when it's trivial cases or ordinary matters. Number 4 was sexual licentiousness. This was the issue of people using prostitutes, and we looked at specifically the scenario where they were attending a banquet and then prostitutes were part of the after-dinner party. And this is something that went way back. I didn't realize this was actually just something that was centuries and centuries old. The Greek idea of a symposium also featured some of these kind of sexual situations after the dinner party. But yes, it was certainly something happening then. Or it could be that they were going to the brothel to visit the prostitutes there. Either way, Paul says to them, chapter 6, verse 18, "Shun sexual immorality. Every sin that a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against the body itself." So he says, run away from that stuff. Don't go anywhere near sexual. And you can't really see this in English, but this is the word porneia. And the word for prostitute is porny. So it's like you can't use this word without thinking this word. Like in English, we hear the phrase sexual immorality. We don't think prostitutes. Like for them, they would. But it was a broader term that would include other kinds of sexual stuff as well. All right, on to Christian marriage and singleness. We have a whole beautiful chapter on this. I can't really summarize it other than just to say two basic things. One is in chapter 7, verse 8, he says, to the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain unmarried as I am. So Paul is a big fan of singleness. Yay! But if they are not practicing self-control, they should marry. Okay, so yeah, I mean, if you can't practice self-control, then get married, put a ring on it, and it's better to marry than to be aflame with passion. And then in the next verse, verse 10, he says, to the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does separate, let her remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. So Paul goes through a lot more than just this, but he talks to the single people. And he says, look, singleness is awesome. You should not get married if you can handle it. If you can handle it, stay single because you can serve God so much better. You don't have to worry about your spouse. Then to the married, he's like, all right, you guys, you're married. So you need to stick together. No divorcing each other. But if you do divorce, you can be separated, but like try to get back together. You know, like, well, he doesn't even say try. He says, get back together. He says, remain unmarried or be reconciled to your husband is what he says there. And there's more to it than that, but this is the main bits of info. Their question was actually about sex within marriage, saying like, is it proper for a man not to touch a woman? And he's like, well, not in marriage. In marriage, you're supposed to touch each other. You know, and by touch, he means have sex, okay? You guys remember when we covered that, I'm sure. It was probably more memorable. All right, so then we had food sacrifice to idols, which is chapters 8, 9, and 10. And for this one, what Paul says is, knock it off, be considerate of others. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 19. What do I imply then, that food sacrifice to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be partners with demons. So in other words, stop going to the temples, stop going to the dining rooms at the temples, you know, just don't join in with any of that. But if the food's sold in the marketplace the next day, there's nothing wrong with the food. You can eat the food, but don't participate in the pagan rituals. Then we had gender distinctions in worship. What I mean by gender distinctions is whether or not you cover your head, which was something that was standard in their culture. This is not something commanded in the Bible, but this is something that was standard in the Roman culture of Corinth, okay? So what Paul says to them in 1 Corinthians 11:4 is, any man who prays or prophesies with something on his head shames his head, but any woman who prays or prophesies with her head unveiled shames her head. It is one and the same thing as having her head shaved. So we talked all about that and how the guys were covering their heads in order to imitate the priests and the pagan rituals. And Paul says, knock it off. Stop doing that. And the women were uncovering their heads. Who knows what they were thinking? There's all kinds of theories about what they were thinking. But Paul says, knock it off. Just keep your, if you're a married woman, keep your head covered just like all the other married women. Don't take it off during church when you're doing prophecy, divine speech. So he's basically saying to everyone, just let the guys be guys, let the girls be girls, and let's just keep the gender distinctions clear as they are defined by the society. Now, if you're in a society that's not defined in those terms, then obviously you'd be in a different situation like we are. All right, then we had schisms at communion. Some folks were getting out early and they were getting together early and they were eating too much and some even getting drunk. And then people would show up late and they were hungry. And so Paul says to them in 11:33, he says, so then my brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. There's a revolutionary idea. Wait for one another. If you are hungry, eat at home. All right. So if you're starving, just eat at home and then come. And if you can handle it, then just come and we'll wait for everyone. We'll do communion together as a church. Then we got to selfish spirit manifestations, where this one is speaking in tongues, not interpreting it. This one is also speaking in tongues. The third one is prophesying. A fourth one is singing a song. All at the same time is crazy. Nobody is waiting for anybody else. And he's saying, stop it. This is not how to do things. We want to do things in a way that's decent, in order, and we want to do things in a way that builds up the church. That's the phrase he uses a lot, this edification phrase. Chapter 14, verse 12, so with yourselves, since you are striving after spiritual gifts, seek to excel in them for building up the church. That's what he wants them to focus on with spiritual gifts and manifestations. Then we had resurrection. We just talked about that last time. It's hopefully fresh in your mind. What Paul says about that is chapter 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. So he is very strongly advocating that if we believe Christ is raised from the dead, then we should believe that Christians will be also resurrected in the last day. So in Paul's mind, these two are linked together. And then we had the collection of the offering. I have not talked about this yet, but I'm going to talk about it right now, okay? It's not very detailed or complicated, but we read about this in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. It says, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put aside and save whatever extra you earn so that collections need not be taken when I come. And so the idea is that Paul really wants to visit a bunch of these Western churches, like Philippi, Thessalonica, Corinth, Ephesus. He wants to visit these churches in the West, and then he wants to take money from each of those churches and transport that money all the way to the East, to Jerusalem. Because in Jerusalem, they were poor, and they were going through a time of famine and suffering, and he knew that these churches in the West were wealthy by, you know, comparison, and that it would be really good for the church in general, the body of Christ overall, that it was taking care of itself in this way, that the Western churches were contributing to the necessity of the Jerusalem church. And so he's saying to them, look, I'm going to come, and I'm going to come get the money. I don't want you to, you know, just be figuring it out then. Collect it as you can week by week, so when I come, it's already there. I have talked briefly about this when we went through chapter 9 and the benefaction, and where Paul's like, hey, guys, you should really pay your ministers. And then he says, but I don't take any money from you, and I don't want any money from you. He did all that in chapter 9, and then way over here in chapter 16, he's like, hey, don't forget to collect the money. I'm going to be there and pick it up. So it's not for him. It's for the believers in the poor in Jerusalem. But it is interesting that it is kind of far away from chapter 9. So we also spent time on philosophical sects, how Christianity compared to philosophical sects. We looked at what Christianity said regarding homosexual practices with a focus on chapter 6, verse 9, and how to translate that. We looked at Christology, what do they believe about Christ, in chapter 8 especially, verse 6. We looked at benefaction, and we spent a great deal of time on divine speech in chapters 12 through 14. And throughout our journey, looking at all the different issues in Corinth over against the background of the Greco-Roman world, what stuck out over and over again was the Corinthians' obsession for status, their pursuit of honor, their desire to compete and one up the other person in the church. And they were using knowledge to do that. They were using manifestations of the Spirit to do it. They were certainly using the dinner, the communion dinner, to do it. There was just all of this competition and pursuit of status. And over, Paul challenges them and says to them, you should care about the least of these. His body illustration is absolutely breathtakingly fresh. I mean, there's just nothing like it in the Old Testament. There's nothing like it in the Greco-Roman world had, I talked about this, it had this rhetoric of the body politic when there was dysfunction and divisiveness in a city. And they would start talking about the body. And, you know, a body has a head, has like a chest, has arms, has legs, right? So like they would use that illustration to make the point that the head's more important and then these other parts are more important and you're less important, so fall into line. That's how they use the body illustration. And Paul does the exact opposite. He says, look, your honorable parts don't need any more honor. They're already honored. So let's honor the parts that are unpresentable. So just really radical, exciting stuff that Paul does throughout the epistle, challenging them to love each other, to care about each other, to honor those who are less, instead of pursuing superiority. And so many of the issues that we came across were issues that high-status Christians had. Like, your average Corinthian person is not able to have like prostitutes over after dinner. Like it's just not, that's like you have to be a wealthier person to have that option. Or if you had control over your time, so you could show up to a meeting early to communion, for example, you would have to be a wealthier person to be in that situation. Most people weren't in that situation. Or suing each other. You can't sue somebody that's at a higher status than you. You can only sue the same or lower. So it was probably wealthier people doing that too. So many of the issues, I think, in Corinth were not the majority, but the minority of these higher status people. And that is not all the way across the board. I think whether you're high status, low status, poor, or rich, you could pursue spiritual, like speaking in tongues and prophecy. You could pursue that as a way of elevating yourself. But I think they were causing most of the problems. He wanted them to adopt a new model. Instead of thinking of themselves as the alpha who deserved the best and would bite anyone's head off if they even thought about challenging them, they should become like Christ. Become like one who suffers for others, who was tortured for others, who gave his life for others. I mean, this is really radical stuff. He talks about the cross endlessly in the first three chapters while he's dealing with them on the issue of divisiveness. And the apostles, how he talks about himself as an apostle is just, I wouldn't say hysterical, but it's just so shocking. He's like, we are the dregs. We're the drops at the bottom of the bucket, man. We're just, you know, we're naked and we're hungry. You know, we travel, we have all these hardships, we're beaten, right? That's how he thinks of the apostles. And Christ is on the cross for Paul. That's his illustration he uses. Look what he did. He gave his life. And so we are to love others, to honor the lowly, to build up the group, to defer our privileges if it's going to cause somebody else to stumble. This was all radical, fresh, exciting, new social engineering, if I could put it that way. A whole new way of being a group of people. All right, so then the question is, how did they respond? How did 1 Corinthians go over with the Corinthians? Were they like, oh, this is really lovely, and I think we'll just all repent? Now, here's a little timeline for you, a chronology. In 51, Paul's first visit to Corinth, described in Acts chapter 18. In 54, he wrote 1 Corinthians. He also had a second visit to Corinth after he wrote 1 Corinthians. The second visit was a disaster. We read about it in several places in 2 Corinthians, that when Paul visited, he was treated badly. It was what he called a painful visit. And there were certain Jewish so-called apostles who had come and they had ensconced themselves in Corinth as leaders, and they rejected Paul. In fact, one of the things they criticized Paul for was that he's not a real apostle because he doesn't take their money. If he was a real apostle, he would take their money. And so that was a very painful visit. After that, Paul wrote a severe letter. And he sent Titus to Corinth to find out their response. We do not have this severe letter. Nobody preserved it. And he is waiting to hear back from them about that. Then around the year 55, he hears back from Titus that they actually had become very sorrowful because of his letter, and they had repented. And so in response to that, Paul wrote 2 Corinthians. Then in 56, Paul visited Corinth a third time and spent the whole winter with them. approximately 3 months. And then while he was there in Corinth, that third visit, he wrote the book of Romans and sent it off to Rome. After that, he left and never returned to Corinth. The question is, what kind of shape was the church in when he left? Did his 3 months stay? I mean, that's a long time. 3 months really working with them intensively. Was he able to get everything good, or was it still a mess when he departed from them in the year of 56? Well, as it turns out, we have information. It's not in the Bible, but we have information from a book called First Clement, which I mentioned in our first session. And in First Clement, this is a letter that was written in the year 96. So 40 years after Paul left, we have another letter written to the Corinthians by a Christian living in Rome. And you know what he says? He says the Corinthians were doing really well and they had a really great reputation. I'm going to read to you what he says. This is from 1 Clement chapter 1, verse 2 to 2, verse 8. It says, "For as anyone ever visited you who did not," so this is talking to the Corinthians, "has anyone ever visited you who did not approve your most excellent and steadfast faith, who did not admire your sober and magnanimous piety in Christ, who did not proclaim the magnificent character of your hospitality, who did not congratulate you on your complete and sound knowledge? For you did everything without partiality, and you lived in accordance with the laws of God, submitting yourselves to your leaders and giving to the older men among you honor due them. You instructed the young people to think temperate and proper thoughts. You charged the women to perform all their duties with a blameless, reverent, and pure conscience, cherishing their own husbands as is right, and you taught them to abide by the rule of obedience and to manage the affairs of their household with dignity and discretion. Moreover, you were all humble and free from arrogance, submitting rather than demanding submission, more glad to give than to receive, and content with the provisions that God supplies." And he just goes on and on, right? "And giving heed to his words, you stored them up diligently in your hearts and kept his sufferings before your eyes. Thus, a profound and rich peace was given to all, together with an insatiable desire to do good, and an abundant outpouring of the Holy Spirit fell upon everyone as well. Being full of holy counsel with excellent zeal and a devout confidence, you stretched out your hands to Almighty God, imploring Him to be merciful if you had inadvertently committed any sin. You struggled day and night on behalf of all the family of believers that through fear and conscientiousness, the number of His elect might be saved. You were sincere and innocent and free from malice one toward another. Every faction and every schism was abominable to you. You mourned for the transgressions of your neighbors. You considered their shortcomings to be your own. You never once regretted doing good, but were ready for every good work. Being adorned with a virtuous and honorable manner of life, you performed all your duties in the fear of Him. The commandments and the ordinances of the Lord were written in the tablets of your hearts." What a glowing report. Really impressive. I mean, if somebody wrote this about our church, I'd be thrilled. Be like, wow, you know, we're doing pretty good as a community. You almost have to ask yourself the question, like, hey, Clement, are you thinking of Corinth as in Corinthians, Corinth? Or are you thinking of like Corinth, New York? I mean, it's just really unbelievable how well they were doing and what a great reputation they had, that this church in Rome, writing this letter to the church at Corinth, just 40 years later, can say these amazing things about them. However, something had happened. Letters don't get written for no reason. And Clement actually has a major issue with the Corinthians that he wants to address. He talks about it in chapter 3. He says, "All glory and growth were given to you, and then that which is written was fulfilled. My beloved ate and drank and was enlarged and grew fat and kicked. From this came jealousy." Uh-oh. That sounds like the Corinthians I know. "Jealousy and envy, strife, sedition, persecution, anarchy, war, and captivity. So people were stirred up, those without honor against the honored, those of no repute against the highly reputed, the foolish against the wise, the young against the old." The old factions reemerged in Corinth. And the best I could tell is that the younger Corinthian Christians decided to get rid of the leadership, the older Corinthian Christians, for whatever reason. It wasn't because of sin. Clement makes that clear. And remove them from power. And Clement is writing to them saying, hey guys, don't do that. Bring back your leaders. Let's work on unity together. In chapter 44, verse 6, we read, for we see that you have removed certain people, their good conduct notwithstanding, from the ministry that had been held in honor by them blamelessly. And in chapter 46, it says, why is there strife and angry outbursts and dissension and schisms and conflict among you? Do we not have one God and one Christ and one Spirit of grace that was poured out upon us? Is there not one calling in Christ? Why do we tear and rip apart the members of Christ and rebel against our own body? So many of the themes that we see in 1 Corinthians, Clement is bringing up. He talks about the body and he talks about the Holy Spirit and so many of these other things that we've seen. He goes on, he says, you reach a level of insanity that we forget that we are members of one another. Remember the words of Jesus our Lord, for he said, woe to that person. Rather than cause one of my elect to sin, it would have been good for that one not to have been born. It would have been better for that person to have been tied to a millstone and cast into the sea rather than pervert one of my elect. Your schism has perverted many. It has brought many to despair, plunged many in doubt, and caused all of us to sorrow. And yet, your rebellion still continues. So what Clement starts with when he really buttered him up for all those verses that I read to you, he's talking about their reputation. He's talking about how they had been as a church. So since the 40 years between when Paul had left and when Clement is writing, they actually had a fantastic reputation. They're doing really well. But somewhere in the 90s, probably, something happened where there was a division within the church and they cast out the elders of the church. And Clement has investigated the matter and he's like, you know what? That was wrong. You need to bring these elders back into a position of authority. So that's what he tells them to do. He says to pursue love and unity. Here it is, where he says to bring them back in. Chapter 57, it says, you therefore who laid the foundation of the revolt, that's what he calls it, must submit to the presbyters, presbyter is the word for elder, and accept discipline leading to repentance, bending the knees of your heart. Learn how to subordinate yourselves. That's so hard for the Corinthians. Laying aside arrogant and proud stubbornness of your tongue, for it is better for you to be found small, better to be found small but included in the flock of Christ, than to have a preeminent reputation and yet be excluded from his hope. Well, it's hard to say. Like, what did the Corinthian church do when they received this letter? It's hard to say. However, the fact that we have this letter, we call it, in church history, we call it First Clement, but it's really the only letter we have of Clement. Of Rome. Second Clement is almost certainly written by a different person, and it's just the wrong name for that, but whatever. Here's my point. The fact that we have First Clement tells us that somebody said, you know, this letter is really good, we're going to preserve it. Which means that they probably responded well to it. However, we don't have to guess. Because if we could fast forward all the way to the year 170, there's a really famous Corinthian pastor named Dionysius. And Dionysius was so influential that he was writing letters all over to different cities and to different churches, including the church in Rome, but also other places like Athens and so forth. And he was just very fondly remembered. So Jerome wrote this book. It's basically a series of biographies of like all the most famous people who had come before him. Jerome is writing around the year 392, so much later, but he's remembering this guy Dionysius, and he says, Dionysius, bishop of the church of Corinth, was of so great eloquence and industry that he taught not only the people of his own city and province, but also those of other provinces and cities by his letters. Of these, one is to the Lacedaemonians, another to the Athenians,
a third to the Nicomedians, a fourth to the Cretans, a fifth to the church at Amestrina, and to the other churches of Pontus, a sixth to the Gnosians, and to Penitus, bishop of the same city, a seventh to the Romans, addressed to Soter, their bishop, and an eighth to Chrysophora, a holy woman. He flourished in the reign of Marcus Antoninus Verus and Lucius Aurelius Commodus.
So Jerome is saying, hey, look, there was a really famous Corinthian guy. He lived during the reign of these Roman emperors, which puts him somewhere around the year 170 or so AD. And this guy was a powerhouse Christian. He had his church in order, and he was writing to churches all over the place. So in other words, Corinth actually stuck around. This is now over a century. Paul left in 56. This is 170. This is 115 years later. Then Eusebius, a historian writing in the year 324, he actually quoted the letter of Dionysius writing to Soter in Rome. And this is what he says. Today, we celebrated the holy day of the Lord, during which we read your letter, which we will always read for admonishment, as we do the letter sent to us before by Clement. So, nearly a century later, or 74 years later, we have this letter from Dionysius, and he's saying, yo, we read First Clement all the time up in here. You know, like this is our letter for warning, for admonition. You know, we love First Clement. So the church in Corinth got the point. I don't know what shape they were in when Paul died in the 60s, but I do know that they eventually got on board and they did get his main points about what he was writing to them about. But what about us today? The greater value, other than Corinth, the city, and the church there, the greater value is for all the rest of us Christians over all these dozens of generations. What can we learn today? How does this affect you? I wonder if you've heard the saying, a fool learns from his own mistakes, a wise man learns from the mistakes of others. That's a good saying. I couldn't track down who said it, but it was rumored to be Otto von Bismarck, but I think that was pretty much disproved. So whatever, the saying is still a good saying. Rather than make all the mistakes yourself, learn from somebody else's mistakes. And that, I think, is a good piece of advice for us for 1 Corinthians. We can see all the things they did wrong and how Paul responded to them, and we can learn from that so that we don't have to do the same mistakes. Such a powerful epistle shows us how to apply our faith to real life issues. A friend recently asked me the question, after studying 1 Corinthians so much, what do you think about inspiration? Do you really believe God inspired Paul to write this? Or, you know, you think he just wrote it on his own? Or, you know, he said, a lot of times people, when they really zoom in and they study something very closely, you know, they kind of, what was that phrase? Familiarity breeds contempt. You know, you kind of like lose respect because you see somebody's flaws and that sort of thing. And I was thinking about it and I was like, look, man, really, honestly, the opposite has happened for me. The opposite has happened. I'm happy to report that I'm actually more impressed with what Paul said than when I first started on this journey. What especially strikes me is how weird Paul is compared to the Roman world. Now, a lot of that weirdness can be accounted for by the fact of his Jewish upbringing and sort of like the standards of the Old Testament that he had. But like, there's all kinds of stuff that he does that's different than that. And it's different than the Roman world in 1 Corinthians. And the question is, well, even if he's a genius with a first-class mind, like, where do you get this stuff from, man? Like, this is really profound truth that he has. Like the move he makes with philosophy. And, you know, this one says the good life is to live according to pleasure. And this one says a good life is to deny pleasure. And this one says, well, it's just to really be skeptical about everything because nobody knows anyhow. And everybody has their different theories. And Plato's got his trippy idea of the forms and this eternal realm of fullness. Right? Everyone has all the... And Paul comes in and he's like, all right, we've got spirit. And it's like, whoa, what... Nobody else is talking about spirit. What do tell? And he just threads that needle, and then he finds this whole way of establishing intellectual credibility for Christianity over against the competition of the philosophers. You know, and it's like, okay, so like maybe that was Paul. But then you're going to also say the body analogy is Paul, and the love poem in chapter 13 is Paul. Like, at what point do we say the guy got some help? At what point do we say the Holy Spirit was involved? Because we see just like effortlessly, chapter after chapter after chapter, these profound ideas that are just not, they don't fit in their time. Let me just give you another example. When it comes to how Jewish people thought about marriage and Jewish husbands and Jewish wives in the first century, do you think that wives, according to Judaism, wives had authority over their husbands' bodies? Ain't no way. Women weren't even allowed to testify in court. You could have a whole group of women, and it doesn't count as two witnesses, because only men can be trusted in court. That's not in the Bible, but that's just Jewish culture in the first century, okay? For Paul to come along and be like, all right, look, women, you wives, I'm giving you authority. He's not saying I'm giving you. He says you have authority over your husband's body in marriage. And then to the men, he says you have authority over your wife's body. That mutuality, obviously Jewish people today would agree with that. But like in that time, I don't think that was a thing. Paul's just like, what, the most progressive conservative combo? Like it just doesn't make sense if you try to reduce it to human categories and ignore the inspiration of the Spirit. We don't find anything about love in the context of how divine speech affects others. There's no body analogy in the Old Testament. I mentioned that. The idea of a crucified Messiah as a message to preach. Totally new. You can't find that in the Old Testament. You can find a little hint here in the suffering servant songs like Isaiah 52, 53. You might find a couple of hints in Psalm 22. But like, the crucified Messiah as a message to preach. Like, nobody's doing that. And Paul's like, yeah, I just came to you with the cross, man. That's what I came to you with, was a message of the cross. I didn't add anything to it. And the power of the Spirit. And that's what I'm standing on. This is all fresh. In fact, I think you could make a strong argument for divine inspiration just on 1 Corinthians alone, even though Paul never makes any statements about it. Like, there's only one place that Paul mentions, like, being inspired by the Spirit. It's at the very end of chapter 7. And he's going on and on and on about if you're unmarried, you should just stay unmarried because, like, you'd probably just be happier. And then he says at the end, and I think I too have the Spirit of God. That's, like, the closest he gets to any kind of, like, Holy Spirit inspiration claim. So I've actually become more attuned to the Spirit's influence in Paul's epistle, which is all the more reason for you to read it. I'd like to challenge you to read through 1 Corinthians all the way. In fact, I would argue that if you could do this in one sitting, I know it would take a little while for you to read through the whole thing. Depends on how fast you read. But if you could read through all of 1 Corinthians in one sitting, I think it would just be... it would just put everything together for you in such a powerful way. If not, over a couple of days, read through all of 1 Corinthians, and I think a lot of the stuff that we've covered in this class will really sink in and be helpful. When you look at the whole together, I think the background information we've covered will really help you make sense of it. Well, thanks for joining me for 1 Corinthians in Context. If you'd like to explore our other classes, visit lhim.org and browse the classes there. We've got more than a dozen on books of the Bible, Christian living, apologetics, church history, and doctrine. Also, if you'd like to support Living Hope, you can do that on lhim.org. And thanks to all of you who have given to make these resources possible. I'd like to conclude with prayer. Gracious Father in heaven, we're so thankful coming to the end of this class to have learned from this wisdom contained in this epistle, learned about how we are to love one another, how we are to pursue holiness, how we are to look forward to the resurrection from the dead, how we are to put aside our desire for selfish ambition and status and instead desire what is good for the body, for the edification and upbuilding of the church. We pray that you would help us to live these things out in our lives.
We pray this and ask for your blessing in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Well, that brings this presentation to a close. What did you think? Come on over to Restitutio.org and find episode 601, Concluding Thoughts on 1 Corinthians, and leave your feedback there. Speaking of which, we got a new comment in on episode 478, Unitarian Anabaptists with Tom Hoosty, by someone named John, who wrote, "Great interview. I came to the same conclusions over the past decade, culminating in my book, Know What You Believe and Why, a personal guide using logic, reason, and simplicity that I recently published. I am 66 years old and grew up in church. I found the Restitutio website after publishing and wish I had before I published. I have not yet experienced shunning, but I get into exciting conversations when I ask questions such as, how does putting a the in front of a word and capitalizing it change the definition of the word? The word, of course, is logos, which magically becomes the living word of God, God in the flesh, in John 1:1, when it only means various things relating to the mind and speech everywhere else that it is used. And of course, this magical meaning only applies to John 1:1. I consistently ask such questions and point out the significance of the 4th century corruption of Christianity. At some point, I am sure I will be told to just shut up. I will cross that bridge when I get to it. I can relate to Tom's sense of freedom. It is like a light was turned on in a dark room, and so many things, facts and truth that are actually in Scripture, are now visible. Thank you all for standing on the truth of Scripture." Well, thanks so much, John, for writing in. It's always so encouraging to hear from folks who are coming from a wide variety of backgrounds and who are seeing the light about restorationism, the idea of getting back to the Scripture and evaluating our received traditions in light of the truths of Scripture rather than just blindly accepting them even though they don't make sense or they don't match with the Bible teaches or they have some other problem with them. So thanks so much for writing in. As far as John 1:1 goes, it reads, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Boy, there's just so many different theories on how to interpret that. I tend to take a personification view these days, somewhat influenced by James Dunn's Christology in the Making book. And my take on it is that just like the wisdom of God was personified in Proverbs chapter 8 as a woman alongside God who was working and in the process of creating the universe, but you know, the wisdom of God really just is God. This is really just a way of talking about God doing something, right? So it is here, his utterance, his word is spoken of as if it's independent in a personified sense, but in reality, it is just God doing what he's doing. And so that's my take on the prologue of John. I've kind of flip-flopped back and forth between that and the idea of saying that it's an impersonal speech act that is being spoken of there. But I kind of like the idea of personification these days, and so I'm fine with the masculine pronoun he, especially in verse 2 and 3. I'm fine with the capital W on word. In fact, like I don't know that I would really criticize anything about how most translations render John 1:1 through 14. It just seems to fit fine for me that this is talking about a personification. Personification is where you take something that is not a person and you speak of it as if it were a person. In this case, we're taking an attribute of God, his speech, his word, his logos. Well, the word logos is more than just speech. It's your what you think as, it's an expression of what you think, not just the expression itself. So it's a little deeper than that, but it's the idea of God externalizing his thought and by doing so, creating the world, which is precisely what we see in the beginning of Genesis, where God said, "Let there be light." And then God spoke all these different commands to generate the order of the universe that we see. So looking at that as if it's a person, it's like the word made all these things. Okay, but so long as we understand it means it is like the word made all these. It's really God that made all these things. And then, of course, God's word is what becomes a human being in Christ. And obviously that is a metaphoric way of speaking a word can't become a human being. Everybody understands that, right? Like, if I say the word human being even, that can't actually be a human being. It's just a word, right? But in what sense does Jesus represent or embody or become transparent to God's word, God's intention, God's speech? Well, throughout his entire life, especially in the Gospel of John, Jesus always seeks the will of the Father, does the works of the Father, and speaks the words of the Father. He is the human equivalent of God's word. That's my take on it. But yeah, thanks, John, for writing in. It's always encouraging to meet another fellow truth seeker. A couple of comments came in on last week's episode, episode 600 on eschatology and the afterlife. Suzanne wrote in saying, thanks, Sean, for the wild journey through the afterlife beliefs of the early Greco-Roman folks. When you, as an aside, mentioned rest in peace, RAP, it struck me how biblically accurate that sounded. Then I asked Google what the background was about that. Here's what I got. Quote, the phrase rest in peace, often abbreviated as RIP, originates from the Latin phrase requiescat in pace, meaning may he or she rest in peace. It was first used on Christian gravestones around the 8th century. The phrase gained popularity and was commonly used in the 18th century with gravestones frequently abbreviating the full phrase to simply RIP. Initially, the phrase was used to express a wish for the deceased to find peace in the afterlife. As it became more widespread, the meaning evolved to include the physical body, with people wishing it to rest in peace in the grave until the soul and body were reunited. Suzanne continues, so even here, we see Christians straying away from biblical truth, which was so clearly presented in the Old Testament with numerous verses that spoke of a person going to sleep with their forefathers and finding rest in death. See Job, Ecclesiastes. How they thought the body was actually resting until their supposed immortal soul, which was assumed to be hanging out in heaven, naked or bodiless with Jesus for a time, would be reunited with said body, is a mystery. There is no actual resurrection from the dead if a person is seen as essentially never dying. Appreciate all the work you put into preparing these lessons. Well, thanks so much for writing in, Suzanne. I'm not entirely comfortable with just taking Google's word for it. Oh, boy. I'm going to guess that you went to the website google.com and that this is actually a Claude summary, which is basically Google's AI. I think it's called Claude. Maybe it's Gemini. I don't remember which. I'm not really a fan of either one of them, in all honesty, at least not at present. That could change. But I would much prefer to find other historic inscriptions that kind of spell out what RIP, what they mean by RIP, or other literary evidence from the 8th century or the 10th century or 12th century, whatever, talking about their thinking on this whole subject. But let's just assume this is right. If so, I would guess, and I heard N.T. Wright say this some years ago, I would guess really kind of the vibe they're going for is that life is hard. It involves constant toil. Most people are agrarian or shop owners in a village kind of situation. If they live in a village where they're making shoes for horses or working with leather or doing some sort of a trade that requires intensive, repeated manual labor, and the world is a unstable place in the sense of different weather, different political situations, war, famine, disease. And so life is hard and then you die. And so this was, again, this is kind of like riffing on N.T. Wright's idea. The sense was life is hard, you work really hard. So in the grave, you finally rest. And that seemed to be incredibly attractive to a people that was just so overworked and just so struggling for survival. Whereas these days, resting in peace doesn't sound like all that great of a reward at the end of the tunnel here for all our labors. It seems like we'd rather be entertained in joy rather than rest in peace. But be that as it may, I totally agree with you. This idea of the immortal soul, a soul that lives on no matter what for all eternity, is utterly foreign to Scripture. And that the idea of going to heaven at death really does undermine what the Bible teaches in so many places about the true destination of the righteous, which is resurrection to inherit the kingdom of God at the coming of Christ. So I agree with you, Suzanne, on the unconscious intermediate state. Where I probably disagree with you is that I do think there is some aspect of the human being that God preserves in the intermediate state, some intellectual component or spirit or mind or whatever you want to call it, that is itself unconscious, not aware of the passage of time, but does technically survive so that when the person is resurrected, that it is actually the same person and not a clone. I know I've spoken about that before, and I know not everybody likes that understanding, but I honestly can't see a way around it, so I'm kind of sticking with this soul sleep idea instead of the soul death idea of physicalism. But so we may differ there, but I think in practicality, we agree with what the Scripture clearly teaches, that the dead are asleep, which it says many, many times. Dozens and dozens of times. It's not like one or two verses here. And that resurrection is really the way to get into the kingdom of God. It's the way for people to become alive again and be able to see and speak and hear and do things, right? So it's interesting that our next commenter wrote in, a person named Peter, saying, an interesting exploration of afterlife eschatology based on tombstones and extra-biblical literary sources. If you're going outside of Scripture for fodder, how about the elephant in the room of the millions of NDEs and OBEs people have reported across the millennia to this day? Let me just pause him there. I think what he means by NDE is near-death experience, and by OBE, I had to think about this for a bit, but I think it means out-of-body experience. So I'm just going to go with that understanding. He continues, I have had my own, and personally know others who have also had similar types of experiences. Some I would count as demonic, and others of the Holy Spirit and Jesus. Okay, so this is something that I have been thinking about and I don't have a settled view on, but I used to just dismiss completely out of hand, saying that all near-death experience reports were really just the result of hallucinations due to a lack of oxygen. Now, I do still hold that a good number of them do fit into that category, but some of these reports betray a knowledge of information that could not be gained another way. And, you know, if you have like one or two of these reports over like millions of people that say they're having them, and only like one or two is verifiable, okay, that's just statistically, I think, fits within the range of coincidence, right? Where you have tons and tons and tons of misses, and then like one or two where it's like, oh, I saw a sticker on the back of the fan blade on the part that's facing up towards the ceiling, and it read this brand or whatever, and, you know, nobody could have known that. Okay, so that may have sequences, but it's not like that. From what I know, and I have not thoroughly looked into this other than reading, what was it, Dale Allison's book on it, and then Lee Strobel had a book, Case for Heaven, which I thought was fairly bad, and I would love to respond to at some point on this podcast, because Lee Strobel does do some really good stuff too in apologetics. But anyhow, looking at the NDE literature, and Gary Habermas is into this too, and you know, I have a good respect for Dr. Habermas. I think he's really done a lot of good in the apologetics space as well. And so I think there's just too much to say. There are too many of these reports to just sort of hand wave them away and say, hallucinations and a couple of lucky coincidences. I think there's something going on here, and I'm not entirely sure how it works or what it is. But as far as a theological response or a way of incorporating the data into our existing understanding of what death is, I kind of think of the metaphor of the computer, where when my computer gets a low battery, and I don't remember what percentage this happens, maybe like at 15% or 20%, it hits me with a notification, just sort of like a dummy box that says, okay, like your battery is running low, and then you just like click the okay button, and then you go back and you just ignore it and just keep going back, right? You can still use the computer just fine, but it is low battery and it is going to stop working soon. So after that, there is a second warning that comes up, and that's at 5%. And I know that one is going to give me like just a couple of minutes before the computer is going to do something really interesting that computers didn't used to do this, but they do it now. And that is, it forces itself into a hibernation mode. And so I'll be typing or whatever, hit me with that low battery warning, critical, whatever, 5%. And then I'll be like, all right, I got to finish up and save this. But if I don't just finish up and close the computer and or find a charger or whatever, what happens is in mid-typing, it doesn't care what I'm doing, it just initiates a hibernation sequence, which is to say it takes all of the current state of the applications that are open and the programs that are running in the background, all the processes and all of the data loaded into the various registers in the central processing unit and the cache, all of the stuff that is going to disappear upon the loss of power. And what it does is it dumps it onto the hard drive in a special place where it can retrieve it from that hard drive when it restarts. So what happens is everything is kind of like frozen, and then it's able to restart in the same place. And so what I'm thinking is that upon death, it's not such a digital thing. It's sort of like a gradual process. So somebody, and we know this from science, we know this from biology, that like the moment you stop breathing is not the moment your brain activity stops. Like it continues for a couple of seconds after that, right? And your fingernails will keep growing for hours after that, or days. I don't know what the science is on it. But like my point is, like, we know it's not like clearly digital. Like there are levels of being dead. As somebody's going through those like stages of dying, there is this process by which the person's life or spirit or whatever you want to call it is getting downloaded onto God's hardware, if I can use that analogy, and that during that process, you can see stuff and you can have your life flash before your eyes. And maybe in some cases, you apparently float through the room or whatever. But like that doesn't defeat the fact that that is a fairly quick process, after which the person is then unconscious for the interim of the intermediate state. So that's kind of how I'm thinking of the near-death experience, just like working all the data together. I think it is quite a burden to just say all of the reports on it are bogus or demonic. I think I agree with Peter that there's probably a fair amount of demonic stuff, but he also mentions that some of them are inspired by the Holy Spirit. So that's also possible. And then he talks about guardrails on this topic. He says, however, for guardrails on this topic, I go with Scripture. All Scripture on the topic. So I think that's really sound advice for us. Whatever our speculations or theories are on precisely what happens in the intermediate state or how we go from dying to being completely out of it for the intermediate state, that is speculation. And, you know, we can speculate and I just threw out a theory. Maybe it's wrong. I don't know. It's just what I'm thinking about right now. And maybe there are better theories. Love to hear them. Comment in on this episode. This was episode 600, Eschatology in the Afterlife. Would love to hear your theories on it, especially if they're better than my theory, because I have no reason to think that my theory is the best on this particular topic. But then Peter takes a turn in his comment, and he starts really pushing for a conscious intermediate state. And he claims that Scripture very clearly reports a conscious intermediate state if you avoid filtering verses, put down preconceived biases, and avoid twisting context. And then he mentions Paul, Stephen, Jesus, Enoch, Moses, Samuel, Mark, Luke, John, Matthew, basically like all the people who wrote in the Bible, and so forth. He says the scripture supports a physical resurrection. A sound interpretation will encompass both truths, fitting all of scripture rather than faulty preconceived positions. Soul sleep is a false teaching, says Peter. Scripture teaches the body sleeps and stops there. All right, well, I'm going to stop there with this comment from Peter and just say, no, it doesn't. Show me one single verse in the whole Bible that says the body sleeps. That's just not what it says. The way the Bible talks about it is that the person sleeps, not their body. Mary did not say to the gardener, or it was really Jesus, but she thought it was the gardener, tell me where you have laid his body and I will come and take it away. That's not what she said. She said, tell me where you have laid him and I will take him away. She's not saying that Jesus' body is dead. She's thinking that Jesus is dead. You understand what I'm saying? So this idea that sleep refers to just the body, no. No, there's no biblical evidence of that that I am aware of. And, you know, Peter, if you want to come back on and provide me with that evidence, I'll be glad to recant what I said here. But I have never seen any evidence of that. When Lazarus died, he said Lazarus is asleep. He didn't say Lazarus' body is asleep and, you know, they got all confused. No, they got all confused because he said Lazarus is asleep. They thought, oh, well, if Lazarus is asleep, Lazarus will feel better and, you know, he'll get over his sickness. So I don't buy it, Peter. You're going to have to come up with something better than just an assertion here. You're just baldly asserting that soul sleep is a false teaching and that scripture teaches the body sleeps and stops there. Those are just bald assertions, okay? So what I'm going to need from you is a clear refutation of the dozens upon dozens upon dozens of texts that say the dead are asleep, that say there is no praising God in the grave, in Sheol, to which you are going, that explains how all of these verses that talk about sleep, that talk about unconsciousness, that talk about there being no work or planning in the grave where you're going, like it says in Ecclesiastes 9:5 and in 9:10 and Psalm 6:5 and Daniel 12:2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground shall awake. They are sleeping in the dust of the ground, not just their bodies, right? So there is this sense that the people are asleep in the intermediate state and you really need to go after them, okay? Telling me that the whole Bible teaches soul consciousness, a conscious intermediate state, is not evidence. That's just an assertion. So, you know, if we want to talk about the parable, the fictitious story Jesus told about Lazarus and the rich man, hey, let's do it. If we want to talk about Paul's often misunderstood statement that he wishes he would be with Christ, he wishes he was apart from the body and with Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:8. Love to talk about it, right? We can do that, but just baldly asserting, you know, your position is just not going to convince anybody. He goes on, Sean's Hades myth narrative is an interesting exploration, but unfortunately does not cover the scriptural text on Hades, Sheol, Tartarus, Paradise. I understand the enemy distorts all that he can, including understandings of the intermediate state and their locations. And then he cites openbible.info on Hades, which is a great website. Totally appreciate that. And then he says, I don't accept we get our original bodies back comprised of the same original atoms at resurrection. Illogical nonsense. Jesus' physical body was raised from the dead, obviously upgraded, and then he physically ascended to heaven to be with his Father. Scripture clearly signals our trajectory is different in that our dead bodies either corrupt or decay to dust, or are cremated to ashes and then to dust, then being resurrected at a much later date. Peter, once again, I'm going to have to disagree with you on this. I do believe in resurrection of the body. I don't think that what God is limited to is just recreation. I think if he were planning on recreating our bodies, he would just say that. He wouldn't use this word resurrection. And this is kind of like a Jew-Christian divide to some degree. I think the Jews are right. And if you've been to Jerusalem, you've seen the Mount of Olives, you've seen all the Jews who have been buried above ground in these beautiful stone tombs facing Jerusalem so that when they rise from the dead, they will be first to enter the city. To be buried instead of cremated has kind of always been, I think, a distinctive of the Jewish people. The Romans and the Greeks cremated their dead. But I think a lot of us don't even know what cremation is. Cremation in the ancient world was you burn the body, you collect the bones, and you bury the bones. In modern times, what happens is we get the fire so hot that it really does incinerate everything, but except for the bones. The bones they then take and put in a grinder and grind them to powder, and those are the ashes. So it's a very unnatural, very bizarre, in my opinion, kind of way of dealing with things. We say, oh, these are the ashes. Well, it's not really the ashes. This is the ground bones that have been subjected to extreme heat. It's really what we're looking at, because bones last, man. Bones don't just turn to dust. Even over a very long period of time, we find bones, okay? So I think there is something to this idea of resurrection. I think if you are buried, you have your bones, they're in the ground, God knows where they are, and he's going to bring that matter, those atoms, as Peter put it, back to life. He's going to resurrect and bring that back to life, just like he did for Jesus, who is our type, who is our example, according to 1 Corinthians 15. So I don't buy that we're in a totally different category than Jesus. If so, then Paul's whole argument in 1 Corinthians 15 fails. And that, I think, is just a non-starter. Always people will ask the question, well, what if somebody gets cremated and then their ashes are spread in the ocean, they fall to the bottom, and then a plant absorbs them, and then a fish eats the plant, and then a human catches the fish and eats the fish, and now that molecule or those atoms are in a human being, and now they're eventually part of that person's body, or in they go out into the sewage or whatever. It's like, look, guys, I'm sure God will figure it out, right? But I do not see it possible for you in the resurrection, in the kingdom of God, to visit your own gravesite and to exhume the body and to be like, those are my bones. That doesn't make sense to me. Not if you're using this word resurrect. If you're using a word recreate or something along those lines, or clone, okay, fine. You got cloned. He took the old DNA and he used it to generate a clone, all right? But that's not the biblical language. The biblical language is resurrection, so I'm sticking with it. I'm sticking with it. Whatever he's got to work with, he will use, and he will, from that, generate a body that incorporates the original components, doesn't leave original components behind. We saw that with Jesus' resurrection. We saw that with Lazarus' resurrection. That's just what resurrection means. It means to stand up again. It doesn't mean to pop into existence in a new form with what, your previous memories loaded in or something? No, I mean, this is talking about the same you coming out of the tomb that went in. So those are some thoughts on that. Thanks for writing in. Of course, it's always good to have some disagreement and some interaction on these different topics. I think they are fairly minor in the grand scheme of things. Although I think when it comes to the intermediate state, it is actually pretty important not to believe in a conscious intermediate state, because that opens the door for a lot of spiritualism and a lot of like biblically forbidden activity in trying to contact the dead, which I would say all Christians would be against anyhow. But like, it just opens the door to that in a way that I think is just like really playing with fire compared to the clear biblical teaching that the dead are asleep. I'll just conclude with this. Jesus said in John 5:28, "Do not be astonished at this, for the hour is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and will come out, those who have done good deeds to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." It says that those who are in their graves will hear his voice. So thanks everybody for writing in and listening here to the end. If you'd like to support us, you can do that at our website, restitutio.org. Thanks everyone. I'll catch you next week. We'll have a brand new interview. So stay tuned for that. And remember, the truth has nothing to fear.